Good morning. Good to see you guys. Pete and Anna Buresh, so good to see you. Sure, out from the USA, and if you don't know these guys, they've been part of us from pretty much the beginning of when we were New Gen back in the day, and their son Kevin is just such a stunning young man, and we're just so proud of him and the man that he's become. So, yeah, and it was his birthday yesterday, wasn't it? Happy birthday, Kev. Oh, yeah, were you? Oh, there he is at the back. Sure. Love you, bro. Right. Cool, guys. So, really good to see you guys again. Okay. So, we have been in this series about knowing God, right? And we've been learning that the God of the Bible has revealed himself to us in a triune being. And that if we want to know him, then we need to know him as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who, before he created the universe, before anything else, has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in loving, self-sustaining relationship. Relationship. And so that quote, I don't know if you guys managed to get the slides. Karen, if you did, that's a superhuman work, but sent it through early this morning. There we go. God, who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And that's something that's been a theme coming through from the beginning of this series. And I know it's not easy to understand. I'm with you in this. But as Gareth reminded us in the first preach of the series, we are looking into a complex mystery that inspires us to approach God with humility. And I need to tell you that as I've delved into this mystery this week, I feel like God has just revealed himself and his love to me in a fresh way. And so I'm really coming with faith and expectation this morning that he is a God who wants you to know him. He is a God who wants you to know him. Not in an intellectual, cerebral kind of way, but in an experiential, relational and personal way. And so this morning, I want us to be reminded, as Jono so beautifully taught us last week, well done, Jono, to know more deeply that the God of the Bible is a community of oneness, a dynamic, loving, perfect community who splashed out in the overflow of his goodness and joy to create the universe, the world, and all that is in it. And this morning, as we talk about knowing the triune God and knowing his loving relational nature, which is who he is in very essence, leads us to worship him with joy and awe. And for some of us, we're going to discover something that we perhaps never knew, or something that has been obscured to us about God. Maybe we knew it intellectually, but if we're honest, we don't really believe it. That God is the source and the fountain of joy. Before we go any further, I want to invite you, please, if you could stand with me. We're going to read Paul the Apostle's prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21. We're going to read it together as a prayer. Okay? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Holy Spirit, let's just stay standing. I'm just going to pray for us. Holy Spirit, you are the revealer. You are the revealer. Come and do what I can't do, what we can't do for ourselves, Lord. Show us more of Jesus this morning so that we might see the Father as well, For if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Remove the dark clouds that shroud our vision of you, Lord. Tear back the veil of our idolatry, the lies of our culture and upbringing that have obscured our sight, and open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, as we sang this morning as a prayer. Come and do a work, Holy Spirit. Renew not just our minds, but our emotions, our affections, our desires and longings. Psalm 36 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Thank you. Please take your seats. Amen. Karen is always so kind to provide water, but I need something a little stronger this morning, so I've got my electrolytes ready to go. It's been a rough week, guys. It's been a tough week, and for most of it, I just feel like I felt like I've been under an absolute cloud. I felt like there's a real war in me personally and in the church at large against seeing God as He is. Specifically, I feel like there is a fight for joy, for our joy in God. I mean, this is a little gross, but while we were worshiping, I just had this picture of like an infected boil. And like I felt like God was saying that some of us, this is our view of who God is, like this infected, diseased boil. And the Holy Spirit coming with this steel probe and just lancing that boil open. And it's gross, but these things are real. And I really feel like God wants to come and address where we have a putrid view of who He is that is like a dark cloud hovering over our souls and causing us to not relate to God the way He wants us to. And He wants to lance that open and He wants to set us free. And just the picture of like fresh, clean, new skin in its place and where God has healed and restored that. So yeah, just trusting the Lord for that. And I was reminded of when I was a young Christian and I came to faith at 17 years old. But my early years as a believer were filled with angst and turmoil. I often felt like God was just covered in a dark cloud, constantly angry with my sin, waiting for me to mess up, severe and stern and stormy. God, it seemed, was a nitpicking, fault-finding, critical judge who barely tolerated me. I never knew where I stood with Him, and as a result, I was plagued with anxiety and crippled with fear a lot of the time. And so how does this view of God that we have affect our worship? If we have that kind of experience, we may worship Him with a semblance of awe and fear, because that's what we're meant to do. That's the right thing to do. But then the only problem with such a view of God is the Bible. Because in the Bible, we encounter a plethora of verses like this, and I'm just going to read these and let these wash over you. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And then to quote Jonathan Edwards, who was he lived in the 1700s in New England, was a British preacher living in the States, incredible theologian. And just some of his things that he talks about, he addresses our view of God so powerfully. He says, God gives us preachers, not that we might hear mere expositions on the scripture, which do not stir the affections. No, God has ordained preaching to affect sinners, to stir up the minds of the saints, to quicken their affections. I mean, it's old language, but it means to stir up our affections, our feelings, by bringing the things of the gospel before them in their proper colors. And particularly, God gives preachers to promote those two affections in the saints, love and joy. I don't know if that's what you were expecting when you came to church this morning. Maybe you're expecting someone to come and donner you with a big stick and tell you how bad you are. But actually, my job this morning is to paint the gospel in its proper colors for you so that you can enter into an experience of God's love and joy and delight in you. Amen. So, as a Christian, do we delight in? Do we delight in our performance? Or have we resigned ourselves and subtly just try to eke as much delight and joy out of the world, out of this world, as we can? I want to tell us, no, as Christians, our joy, our delight is in Christ, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, in who He is and what He's done. But how do we get there? How, like the psalmist, do we come to a place of seeing God as better than anything else? Anything else that the world has to offer you, anything else that you can experience in this life, which is filled with good things and beautiful things and lots of hard things too. But how do we come to that place? Again, I just want to read Jonathan Edwards. He says, God is God, and distinguished from all other beings and exalted above Him, which is above them, chiefly by His divine beauty. We didn't expect that, did we? God is exalted and distinguished from everything else by the fact that He is infinitely more beautiful than the most beautiful person, the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen in your life. The most beautiful thing that you've ever experienced. God is infinitely more beautiful. And His holiness is, as it were, the beauty and the sweetness of the divine nature. He that is once brought to see, or rather to taste, the superlative loveliness of the divine being will need no more to make him long after the enjoyment of God. And so He is all beautiful. There is no hidden darkness in Him. He is more attractive, more desirable, more beautiful and enjoyable than anything or anyone else. And if we don't see that, we are thinking of an idolatrous notion of God rather than the living God. And God wants to lance that boil. Is this the way you see God? Is this the way that the people you work with and live with see God? Or do they see Him as some Stalinesque supreme dictator, ready to assassinate anyone and everyone who challenges His supreme authority and glory? I'm just thinking of some of the idols that we've manufactured around God. Like I just mentioned, the supreme dictator, this God who's all-powerful and He's over all, and He does whatever He wants, and He's just wanton in his wielding of power. Or there's the lawgiver, the God who's, you know, he's all about these laws that He's made, and you better stick to the laws because that's the right thing to do, and because that's how you please God. You better do what He said and stick to His laws. Or maybe it's the joy stealer. Maybe you think of God as this cosmic joy thief who's just trying to stop you from really enjoying your life, and you're like, I really don't want to leave my sin because it's just so much fun. How do you see God? Just take a moment where you are for honest reflection. Is it any of these things? Or is it maybe something else? Jonathan Edwards again. This is the last quote from him. But it's just too good. Christ in the gospel revelation appears as clothed with love, as being, as it were, on a throne of mercy and grace, a seat of love, encompassed about with pleasant beams of love. Love is the light and glory which are about the throne on which God sits. I want you to just keep that quote in mind, because we're going to read a scripture a little bit later in Revelation 4 and 5, where it's a vision that John has of the throne of God. And I just want you to keep this in mind, that love is the light and glory which are about the throne on which God sits. And so, this word glory has been coming up a lot, right? And I don't know about you guys, but what does it mean? Do you know what it means to glorify God? Like, or is that just Christianese speak? Like, oh, glory to God, you know, like the athlete who goes up to accept their award and they're like, I just want to give all glory to God. Or the actor, you know, actress going up to accept their award and like, yeah, I want to give glory to God. Is it just like a thing we say, or is it just like, what does it mean? Or we consider glory and accolades that come to a person for some heroic deed or achievement that they've achieved, or, you know, some wealth that they've acquired. And I think that the error that we make is that we approach God's glory almost as if he's empty. He needs our praise to bolster his sense of self-worth. We see God as supreme, but that means that he needs something to be supreme over. And this kind of a God would have created the world in order to display his supremacy over, you know, a lowly creation. But let's consider what glory is according to the Bible. Glory in the Hebrew speaks of a heaviness or the weight of something or someone. The glory of something is its essence, what it is, what it's essentially like. And I love the scripture that Gareth raised this morning from John 17, which in that scripture, Jesus prays, he actually prays, Lord, you have glorified me, and now allow me to glorify you before the world. And he talks about sharing his glory. And so the God revealed in the Trinity, the Father revealed by Jesus and the Spirit, is nothing like this glory-seeking, empty, supremacist God. His glory is not in the praise that he can gather up for himself, but in the very essence of his loving, self-giving nature. I'll say that again. His glory is not in the praise that he can gather up for himself, but in the very essence of his loving, self-giving nature. He is the God who humbled himself in sacrificial love, coming to earth as a baby, born in poverty, living among sinners, and then choosing to lay down his life on a cross in order to demonstrate through Jesus who God the Father is and what he's like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we want to see the Father, if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus and we see God coming to earth in absolute humility as a baby, vulnerable, weak, poor. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to lay his life down in sacrificial love, because that is the very essence and nature of God's glory. That's who God is. That's how God loves, because God is love. And I'm sorry if you've had any other idea or thought of who God is, but it's wrong. Look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's glory. This is the God who is worthy of worship. What is worship? Worship means to ascribe worth to give worthship to something. And so when we come to worship God, as we do in song, but in every aspect, every area of our lives, I want to counter the siloed idea that worship is something that we come and do for half an hour a week, or maybe, you know, if we're lucky, for another half hour in life group. No. When we come together, it's an expression of our togetherness as God's people, but worship is something that we do in and out through our daily lives, from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. We are ascribing worth to something or someone. And whether you like it or not, whether you say you're a Christian or not, you're worshiping something, because when you wake up in the morning, you're ascribing worth to something. Whether it's yourself, your success, your bank account, the praise and affirmation of men and women, or the love of God, you're ascribing worth to something. You're worshiping something. But when you see and know this God revealed by Jesus Christ, you cannot but love Him and adore Him. You cannot but see Him as beautiful and glorious beyond compare. And so one of the best passages in Scripture on worship is actually a window into heaven. As I mentioned, it's John the Apostle. He's exiled, he's in prison, and he has this vision, which he wrote down in the book of Revelation for us. And I just want to read this over us, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and then I'll make a few comments, and then we are nearly done. So John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." So John's describing stuff that he doesn't even have words for. He's like likeness of and appearance of. He's trying to relate it to things that we could understand and grasp. But he's having a vision of the glory of heaven. And round the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." For those of you who surf, don't panic. It's a picture of the Bible Project does a really great one on the fact that it depicts that there's no chaos. And there's this whole theme through Scripture of the chaos monster, which is trying to destroy God's creation. And so here we see when all is done at the end of the day and God has accomplished His purposes, chaos is done with, evil is done with, death is done with. So that's what it's talking about. I trust there'll be waves in heaven. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. They have perfect vision, perfect insight. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Revelation 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It speaks about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world. And the seven horns and the seven eyes of the seven spirits speaks about how he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which represent all creation, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We can just keep that up there. And so what happens? There's no one found worthy on the earth. Not one of us could approach God. Not one of us could come into his presence because we're broken. And we chose idols rather than the true and living God. And what that did was, it wasn't a matter of us now breaking the lawgiver's rules, and now he's got to deal with us, and he's got to get us back on his program. What it did was it severed the relationship that God created us for. It severed the relationship that he desired with us from the beginning, that he created you and I for. And as Gareth said so beautifully earlier, God's desire is for us to enter into the very love that the Father has with the Son. And here we see the glory of God, where Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb of God, and he allows himself to be slain. He sacrifices himself. God himself is sacrificed at the hands of sinful men in order to reconnect us into the love between the Father and the Son, because sin had broken that connection. And so the greatest reality about you this morning, and this is really, really good news, is not that your sin has severed and separated you from God, but it's that Jesus has reconnected you into the love of the Father. And that can be your lived experience. And so in a moment, we're going to worship with song, because it feels like the only fitting response. We want to join in with this foretaste, this picture of heaven where every tribe and nation and tongue is just pouring out gratitude to God when they finally see who God truly is, and humility and the beauty of the glory of God. And so we get to experience that in these gathered moments, and we get to pour out our praise to this God and to enter into the love of God the Father. But we can do that any moment of our day. You can do that when you're driving to class tomorrow morning, or you're driving to work. You can have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. You can live in that lived reality of the love of the Father for his Son. And so what we're going to do just before we worship is we're going to take communion. And communion is a picture, it's a sacrament where we remember that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was broken and his blood was poured out for us. Like the bread, we break the bread. His body was broken in order to make us whole. And his blood, like the juice, was poured out so that we could be restored into that relationship with God the Father. So I'm going to invite us to come up in a moment. You can take the elements, but first I want to say this. If you have not yet believed in Christ, then perhaps today is the first time that you can do that. If anything this morning has resonated with you, and you have had a wrong view of who God is, and you're starting to see glimpses of who he is in Jesus, and you are irresistibly attracted to the beauty of this God, can I invite you to come up to us, to speak to us, come and chat and just find out more. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, you can this morning come and take the bread and the wine as a symbol of what he's done for you and of receiving that. If you're still not sure, then just leave it for today. Come and chat to us regardless. But I want us to come up, take the bread and the juice, and return to our seats, please. So I'll give you a couple of moments to do that. Thanks, guys.